It has been a privilege here to come and join you in worship and spend time in the Word, and I'm thankful for what God is doing in this church, what He's done in each of our lives. God is gracious and kind, is He not, to save us, but then not just to save us, but to not leave us in our sin, but to change us as well. This weekend in the men's conference, we covered the issue of communicating truth. And just for the benefit of those of you that weren't here, the first session that we had, the general session, was the command to speak the truth, that God demands that we speak what we know to be true from the Word of God. The second session was on speaking the truth in love. Of course, we are a clanging gong or a cymbal if we don't speak the truth in love. So we must speak the truth, but we must speak it in love. The third session was discerning the truth. How do we tell the difference between truth and error? And when we do that, how do we go about it? How do we get to that point? The last session yesterday was how to speak the truth effectively. In other words, is there a methodology for discerning truth in Scripture so that it can be communicated well? Knowing that I'd be addressing the whole church this morning, not just men, I thought we would cover the same topic, but in a different way, by talking about the issue of discerning how and when to speak the truth. We are in relationships, friendships, marriages, parents to children, children to parents, and so there are a lot of interactions in the body of Christ. If I had to name the top three problems that come up when I counsel people, it would probably be number one is communication, number two would be some form of anger, and number three would be finances. And sometimes the problems are a combination that people can't talk about money, so they begin to become angry. And so you have these strange combinations that come about. Communication seems to be where many, many times in relationships things break down. Before Jesus Christ saved us, our words were not what they should have been. Maybe you are a regular liar. Maybe you had a filthy mouth. Perhaps you indulged in gossip or your tongue was so sharp you could cut a person down to size. And James was absolutely right when he said that the tongue was set on fire by hell itself and that it's a restless evil full of poison. But when Christ saved us, he didn't save 95% of us, leaving our tongues unregenerate. Praise God. His salvation is complete. So in this chapter that was read, the reading for this morning in Ephesians, Paul speaks about what has been put off. In verse 22, he talks about putting off the old life and then what is to be put on in the new life. It begins earlier. You'd have to back up quite a bit, and we just don't have the time to do that this morning. But it talks about the way that the Spirit has come in, and because He has changed us, we are, as it says in verse 17, we are to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorances in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. But we are not that way. Now, I know that in any church service, there are three groups of people more than likely here. We pray that the vast majority of you are Christians. You are blood-bought Christians. You have named the name of Christ, you have placed your faith in Him, and you are regenerate, you are changed, you are born again. That's the first group. Then there's the second group. You came, maybe you were invited by somebody. Maybe you've snuck in among us, and you're here to check out these weird Christians and why you would give up a Sunday to come and hear some guy talk about a really old book and the dead people. So you're not a believer, but you're checking it out to see what's going on here. And then there's a third group. You are here, and we might think you're a Christian. You might even think you're a Christian, but you're not a Christian. You are either self-deceived or you are deceiving others, and you are acting like a Christian, but you're not. I just want to say at the very start that if you are not a Christian, whether you are self-deceived or you are completely aware that you are not a Christian, whichever group you may fit into, that I am not going to share with you this morning something that will make you a good person. I am not telling you, get better. When I give you these instructions, you need to know that these are instructions given to God's people, whom he has given a new heart. He has changed us from the inside out. He has taken out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He has changed us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if you don't have that starting point, then what I'm going to say doesn't have any bearing on you, because it is a futile walk to try to live a good life without Christ. And so I'm just telling you right now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then listen in. If you're struggling in your marriage and you're here to try to get some pointers, some tips from these crazy Christians, and you're listening really intently going, man, I need to learn how to communicate better, that's wonderful. But this is a Band-Aid on cancer for you. If you don't have Christ, that's where you must start. You need a new heart. And so I just want to start there with a big disclaimer, is that I'm talking to Christians here and how Jesus has changed every part of us, including our tongue. But if you don't have Christ, you need him first, because he will change your heart. And then from the inside, your speech will be changed. And that's what we're talking about this morning. But as Jesus said in John 15, without him, we can do nothing. And so let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us this morning as his word speaks to us, as his spirit prompts us and convicts us, as it empowers us to do what he has said. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, we are so thankful that we are not alone in this fight against sin. We know, Lord God, that this is not human effort that will change us, that it is spirit-controlled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered change that we are asking for. We have been changed, but yet we continue to struggle and fight against sin that still exists in us while we are in these mortal bodies. So we pray for your help this morning. Show us first, open our eyes, help us to see where we have sinned, that we might go to you and confess our sin, and you might begin to renew us in those areas. And we pray, Lord God, for anybody that is here, anybody that hears this message, Lord, that is looking for a way to overcome the struggles they have with their relationships, with their speech with one another, Lord, that if they don't know you, Lord God, that they would see that before that anything can be changed, they must come to you, a merciful God, but a holy God, a God who desires to forgive them of sins, if they will come and confess them before you, asking forgiveness, asking to be made right with you, that the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to cleanse the vilest sinners, and that without that, they have no hope. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we begin in verse 5 here of our text, verse 25, it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. And that verse 25 connects, and it's dependent upon everything that comes before it. In other words, as believers, we need to live our lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have come to believe. The first area that he addresses is this area of communication. Isn't that interesting? It's so critical. It touches so many parts of our lives. Unless you're a hermit, unless you're stuck on a desert island by yourself with your volleyball, you have no hope in getting away with not communicating. Even if you're not a talkative person, even if you're the quiet, silent type, you still have to communicate. As a matter of fact, in your silence, you're communicating. All things need to be brought under the authority of Christ. All things. And that includes that little muscle between our teeth that causes us such great trouble. Well, brothers, sisters, I want us to look at what the Word of God says in this area. Because learning to communicate is crucial to the health of a relationship. And it doesn't matter what the relationship is. It's through good communication that relationships are built. And it's through communication that relationships grow. It's as though the communication is what causes the problems, and it's communication by which those problems will be solved. And in marriage, there's nothing better that builds a sense of closeness than good communication. Where there is no communication, relationships starve. Good relationships are built and sustained in an environment of good communication. Well, let's just think about that for a second before we move on to the text, because I want you to be convinced that this is what you need. First of all, what happens when people don't talk? What happens when we don't communicate well? Well, I'll tell you this. The relationship remains shallow. It remains superficial. For young people, I have four daughters, and they're starting to move into relationships with young men. And my challenge to them always is, think about what you talk about. And today, young people communicate mostly through social media, so it's a lot of texting. What you doing? Nothing. You? Nothing. You know, it's that kind of thing. Without good communication, things remain at that level. They remain shallow. We laugh at the young people. Our poor millennials, they're the greatest target. We love bashing millennials. But think about this. How many older folks in a generation before would sit at the dinner table and dad would have the paper open? How was your day, honey? Good. Yours? Good. Kitchen caught fire today? That's good. Right? So we may change the medium, but we have the same problem from generation to generation. Small talk, it dominates conversations. And we do that with acquaintances, and that's a natural thing. But we shouldn't do that with close friends. We shouldn't do that with our spouses. We shouldn't do that with our children. And so when we don't communicate, relationships remain shallow and superficial. We also see that wise decision-making isn't accomplished. You can't talk through issues because husbands and wives aren't talking to one another. Same goes with older children who won't or can't communicate with their parents because it's broken down. Those that aren't married can suffer too because they fail to seek out wisdom from those that might be able to help them with a good decision. We don't talk about things. Another thing that might come about with bad communication is that issues are unclear. Expectations, demands, they remain unclear. They lead to hurt feelings. They lead to frustrations. You know, a person that is, their mouth is filled with cuss words usually is so frustrated because they just can't explain what they mean. I remember a young man that used to frustrate me to no end when he'd want to talk to me because he'd say these little sputtering phrases and then he'd say, "You know what I mean? You know what I mean?" And I finally stopped and I said, "Brother, I don't know what you mean. Use words." We have to communicate. If communication breaks down, if there's an idea or an understanding that's wrong, if sin invades the relationship, there's no means by which the sin or the error can be addressed properly, can be addressed biblically if we don't communicate. Right now, your church is looking at and examining the social justice issue. And part of the problem within the Christian church in dealing with the issue is that we don't define our terms. We don't try to understand each other. We just talk at each other. And so we can't really deal with the problems the way they need to be dealt with. And sometimes our friends have become our enemies simply because we aren't listening. It happens in homes too. Disagreements turn into fights because we don't know how to communicate. Instead of talking as Christians, we can revert to our worldly patterns, which brings about more sin and more pain. And to make matters worse, some of us grew up in families that were really messed up in the area of communication. We never communicated about anything beyond a surface level in some of our families. And in some families, you don't talk about sex, you don't talk about politics, you don't talk about sin, you don't talk about money. And so what happens in those families? Well, those issues just get buried. The feelings get smothered. Everything gets shoved down. Nobody talks about it. We had horrible things happen in our lives, and nobody talks about it. We don't talk about that uncle. We don't talk about that person. Communication is gone. And those deep wounds fester in bitterness. And we think that's not going to affect us? But that's not the way things are supposed to be according to God's word. Look at the passage. And we pray that the Lord help us to grow in this area of our lives. Notice verse 25 again. He says, therefore, because we are new creatures, there is hope. And then he begins with these words. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, laying aside all these kinds of things, we'll get to that, speak truth. Notice speak, first of all. Speak truth. This is a command. This is the word of God. I'm not your therapist. I'm just a preacher. I'm just a messenger. I'm just the mailman. I'm just bringing you your mail. And I'm just telling you right here and now that God starts off by saying you don't have a choice as a Christian. You don't get to choose whether you want to talk about stuff. Oh, I'm just not a talker. Sorry, brother. It says speak truth. You're commanded. You're commanded to speak. It's not an option. There's no option for clamming up. Sorry, sister, there is no option for the silent treatment. Or when your loved one asks you what's wrong and you say, nothing. Nothing. And then you get more mad when they walk away and go, okay. Why are you mad still? Because you don't understand. You see, we have to learn to communicate. But let me say this. We have to do more than just speak. We have to speak the right way, don't we? This weekend, we talked about the fact that we are commanded to speak the truth, but we are also talking about we have to speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth in the right way. When I was a seminary professor, I would sometimes listen to 10 sermons a week. Those are 30-minute sermons. That's not a 5-minute little deal. It's not a devotional. 10 30-minute sermons a week. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a seminary student's preach, but they didn't pay me enough to listen to one, much less 10 sermons by seminary students. It works out to about 145 sermons a semester. And it started to become very clear to me very quickly when I started that the way something is said is just as important as the content of what is said, right? Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor. Proverbs 11:11 says, by the blessing of the upright a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18:21, there is one who speaks rashly. Oh, excuse me, I just read that one. Go to James, actually. James chapter 3. Look at what James says. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. Speaking of the tongue, he describes it in these little word pictures here. And then he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it's set on fire by hell itself. For every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Yet, look at what 9 says. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men. Men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Infinite good and infinite pain lie in the power of your tongue. No man can control the tongue, but God can control the tongue. So this morning, I want to share with you three mandates from God as to how we should speak to one another. First of all, we should speak honestly. We should speak honestly. Notice verse 25. There, laying aside falsehood. Laying aside falsehood. Speak the truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He's going back and he's talking about what has preceded. He says, you've been saved, you've been redeemed, you've been called out of the darkness, you've been changed. You're supposed to lay aside that old life. Since you've laid aside Satan's lie, lay aside lying and embrace the truth. Now, of course, when he says to lay aside falsehood or lying, he is talking about the bald-faced lie. He is talking about don't straight up tell your boss, I'm sick tomorrow because you don't feel like going into work. That's obvious. But you know what? Deception can mean a whole lot of different things. This speaking truth and laying aside falsehood means a lot of different things. And you've got a little list there. I'm just going to run through them kind of quick. First of all, deceit can refer to speaking truth, but it's only partial truth. You're holding back more information in order to give a wrong impression. It's a form of manipulation. You don't speak everything. By the way, if you're a lawyer here, I might be ruining your practice right now. I'm sorry. Because all of these are kind of the ways that we massage the truth, which is a very complicated way of saying we aren't speaking the straight, clean, clear truth. Deceits, we leave stuff out. Or how about exaggeration? It's an embellishment on the truth. Any fishermen here? I'm going to probably ruin that for you too. It can look like two words we can say when we get into an argument. You're always that way. Or you're never this way. You never cook for me. You're always nagging me. That's a lie. Unless they're doing it 100% of the time. That's exaggeration. They're sweeping generalizations, and they are very, very seldom true. There's also evasion. When we talk about speaking honestly, we're talking about evasion. It's a form of not telling the truth. We ignore or we hide from maybe our spouse, maybe from our parents, something that we don't want them to know. Maybe you're sitting in counseling with a pastor and he didn't ask the right question, so you don't offer up the answer. Evasion. We don't lie about our little shopping trip. We just didn't tell them since they didn't ask. It might even look like this. Evasion might look like changing the subject. If you're a politician here, I'm probably ruining your job. Or maybe you're in an argument, and then you start to do an ad hominem attack. You begin to attack the other one, pointing to the other one's fault. You avoid the current problem about yourself. Why didn't you tell me about the shopping that you did? Oh, really? We're going to talk about the shopping. Well, guess what I found the other day? See, we have just now changed the whole subject and pointed at somebody else. Or how about innuendo, another way of deceiving people? It's disguising the message. That can occur when you're afraid to come right out and say something. So you bury it. You drop hints. Things like this. So, boy, Mike sure does care about his wife. Did you see what he did for her birthday? What does that communicate? Or the husband. Did you know that Wendy gets up at 5 a.m. to make Pastor homemade blueberry muffins and fresh coffee? What does the wife hear when she hears that? See, you're not being honest. You're not communicating truth. You're manipulating. You're deceiving. You're speaking falsehood. The conflict between what we are saying with our mouths and our nonverbal communication as well does that, doesn't it? I gave you one example. This is a pretty popular one, and I'm broad brushing because these are generally true, so don't be offended, but these are usually categorized in men and women in certain ways. And in many ways, I find that in a marriage situation that ladies will be asked by their husbands. Often husbands are clueless, not always, and that's not an excuse, but often husbands are clueless. They've done something wrong, and then they see the body language of their wives. It comes in different ways. Maybe it's a tight jaw. Maybe it's a hand on the hip. It's a rattling of the fingers. Maybe it's the squinty look. It could be all of them. It could be different things. And then the husband, picking up the clues, because we are clueless, but we do pick up things, looks at her and he says, "What's wrong?" And then you say, "Nothing." That's a lie. That's a lie. That's one thing you're saying and you're feeling and you're believing, and then what your nonverbal communication says. Or the husband that's talking to his wife and he says, "I love you," as he looks past her at the football game. That's a lie. He's not showing love at that moment. Deception also looks like blame shifting. You remember Adam and Eve? Boy, that's a romance that went bad pretty quick, right? I mean, they just threw each other under the bus immediately, first time. Here's another one, not keeping promises when it's in your power to do so. What's the motivation behind our new life in Christ? At the end of verse 25, it says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We are members of one another. The Christian in the body of Christ, all of us, we are members. We are linked. We are together. We are one. We are united in Christ. That's our motivation. We're not just linked to each other. We are linked to the head, Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if you are married, how much more and how intimate as believing spouses are we members of one another in the covenant of marriage, in one flesh union with Christ? Lying isn't just wrong because God says it wrong, it's wrong, and because we're Christians, so we shouldn't lie. It's wrong because it hurts those that we are closest to and we love the most. Many of our communication problems come because we aren't honest. We deceive, we distort, we manipulate the facts to our advantage. We reimagine events and the facts pertaining to them. And sadly enough, we begin to believe our own lies. You know, lies can deceive both ways. But as Christians who've come out of the darkness, we've embraced the light, we've embraced the truth, we need to put away falsehood. Put it away. We're to declare the truth, we're to live in the truth, we're to promote the truth. The world follows its father, who is a liar. But we're to follow Christ. We are to be honest, and we are to speak the truth. Notice secondly what we learn, verse 26. We're not only to speak in this way with honesty, but we're to speak regularly. Verse 26 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." Speak regularly. You know, anger is permissive. But if you're an angry person, if you're angry, there are limits to it. And the scripture is warning us, be careful. Be careful not to sin. So what's sinful anger and non-sinful anger? Well, just briefly, God is an angry God at times. So anger is not sinful in itself. Jesus shows anger. There is non-sinful anger. It's not automatically sinful, but there is a sinful anger. And I think we need to pay attention to that, because the reality is probably most of the time we are in the range of sinful anger and not righteous anger. And verse 31 gives us all the list of different forms of anger. Look at what it says down there in verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Those are all anger forms. And they're all to be put away from us. They need to be nailed to the cross. They need to die. And do you realize that anger is like a communicable disease? You know, when our kids are little, we teach them to cover their mouths when they sneeze. We tell them to wash their hands to prevent the spreading of germs. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says this: "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for himself, for yourself." You know, angry people will influence you to be an angry person. I know this couple. I've known them their whole marriage. And before they got married and after they got married, the wife was just a sweet, quiet, docile young lady. And I'd say they've probably been married, about 15 years, 20 years maybe. And her husband was a yeller. He was an angry, bottled up, explosive kind of angry man. These were not believers. But it doesn't say that this is only true for Christians. This is just a general principle of truth. And so this sweet, very quiet, very, very submissive kind of woman marries this very angry, bottled up, explosive kind of guy. And the last time I saw them, she was like belting out and screaming at her kids and yelling, and she was explosive, and she was just like her husband. Scripture is always true. Angry people will influence you to be an angry person. If you're a man or woman given to anger, you're going to sour the closest relationships that you have. It's going to spread, and either the people are going to deal with you in a Christ-like way, or they're going to leave because they can't stand to be under your wrath, or they will adopt your sinful ways. Angry people are also very vulnerable people. You know, it's really easy to set off an angry person. They just have to learn your buttons. Your raw nerves are their target if you're the angry person, or if you, like all of us, are prone to outbursts of anger. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." There are some subjects that you know, if you talk about it, you're going to hit a nerve. You ever been at the dentist when they hit a nerve? Makes you jump, doesn't it? I don't know why. I hope there's probably dentists here. I'm going to ruin a dentist job right now. I'm just messing everybody's careers up today. You know, they got a little hook with a super sharp point on it. Like, yeah, it hurts over here. Where? Right here? What's wrong with Dennis? Right here? Yeah, right? Your legs go up in the air. You knock the tray down. Oh, yeah, that was it. Oh, yeah. There's a nerve right there. Yeah. Right here, right? You know, and they keep, you know. We do that with people when we want to get them, because we know that they will react and that's sinful on both sides. Now, anger that's truly righteous is anger at what God gets angry at. Anger at sin, anger at injustice, anger at God being maligned or his glory being stolen, anger at unrighteousness or immorality or irreverence. And we could definitely use much more of that kind of anger, couldn't we? But the problem is that this type of anger is such a small part of experience with this emotion. And sometimes we mislabel our sinful anger as righteous anger. So the kids go running by you in church and you get angry at them. And you call it righteous anger because you shouldn't run in church. This is a holy place. But it might be as you check your motive that you got angry because they've done it 100 times, but this time they did it in front of Pastor Gary and almost knocked him over. And now you're embarrassed. And it has more to do with your reputation than it does about righteousness. We've got to check ourselves. Many times it's self-righteous. It's born out of inconvenience more than true concern for the glory of God. Many of us struggle with anger in its pervasive forms, and it comes in a lot of forms. 1 Corinthians 13:5 talks about being love being patient. I'm going to read you the ESV. I like the translation here. In verses 4 to 6, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's a sullenness, a moodiness, a low burn anger. Just walk around and you're just a grumbler and complainer. You're not really angry at anything. You're almost just angry at the whole world. Then there's a resentment, a bitterness. We see that in the list that's given here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Resentment or bitterness. It's also in 1 Corinthians 13. Explosiveness, clamor, explosive anger. Thoughts of revenge, thoughts of hatred, wrath, wrongdoing in 1 Corinthians 13. Malice is a meanness, or it's a spite, wanting to get back at people. There's a lot of ways that we get angry. Anger is sinful if it's fleshly motivated, when your own perceived rights have been violated, when life is just not the way that you deserve to be treated. So you clam up or you blow up. In James chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, I like to read this with counsel couples that I'm counseling, because they always get blown away. I'm like, I know exactly what your problem is. Really? I'm going to read it for you. It's in the Bible. Really? And then I read this and they're like, oh, it's true. Ephesians chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why are you guys fighting? Well, she doesn't respect me the way she should. You know, I work really hard. I come home and she doesn't treat me the way I want. So you want something and you don't get it, and so you get mad at her. Well, when you put it that way, it doesn't sound so good. Yeah, because it's not. Because it's sin, it's anger, sinful anger, selfish anger. You think you deserve and you don't get, so you war. And they're looking at their Bibles going, how did you do that? You know, it's the wisdom of God, my friends. The tongue is where it comes out. And if it's sinfully expressed, maybe you're righteously angered at your spouse's sin, at your friend's sin, at your children's sin, at your parents' sin. Maybe it is righteous anger, but you do one of two extremes in response. You do what I said was clamming up, where you don't say anything, or you blow up. Sometimes they're related. James helps us here in James 1, 19 to 20. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger is simply a passion. But the question we have to ask is, what's behind the passion? Jesus was passionate when he walked in and threw over the money changers' tables. He was passionate, and he was right. And the Jews that took Jesus before Pontius Pilate so they might be crucified were also passionate. And they were absolutely wrong. Is your passion, what is driving your anger, is it for the glory of God? Or is it selfishly motivated? And then how do you handle it? What do you do if you have this kind of anger, this sinful anger? Well, first you need to confess it. You need to repent. And you need to pray for God's help to overcome this sin, to be angered only about the things that he hates, that you would handle it in the way that God would handle it. What's our motivation? Is it selfishness? Is it because we don't get our own way, as James 4 says? Our text actually doesn't only say that we're to put off sinful anger, but it says we're to put on something. Notice, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It means you're to deal with it as quickly as possible. It's a proverb. That means that you don't have to deal with your anger before sunset. It's not panic. The sun's going down. Quick! Let's talk. It's not speaking of that in that way. It doesn't even mean that you need to hash it out before you go to bed, although that should be done if possible. But what it is saying is you should deal with the problem of your sinful anger and your selfishness as soon as possible. Speak often to one another so that your relationship is not hindered. You may be having a difficulty, an argument, an angry issue with a friend. Maybe they're out of town. You can't deal with it right then and there. We've all had the person that felt like, I've got to deal with this right now, but it's 1 o'clock in the morning. That's okay. I'm going to call them anyways. That isn't going to help. Wait. Speak when you can. Deal with it as soon as possible. Don't nurse your hurt and your anger. Don't brood over it. Don't allow it to linger in your heart. Deal with your own heart. Repent. And then get it right. What happens if you don't deal with your anger right away? What if you don't speak? What if you just bottle it up, if you just hold it in? Well, it begins to affect other areas of your life. It doesn't just stay contained. Human beings are not that simple. We are a complex creature. We are made in the image of God. And if we think that we could just compartmentalize it, put it in a box, put some tape on it, shrink wrap it, and stick it up in the back recesses of the garage, we'll never have to deal with it. It doesn't work that way. And you all know that. So what do? Well, it begins to creep into those unresolved problems. The bitterness starts to develop. The garbage all comes out. And if you're married, it begins to seep into your times of physical intimacy. It affects your speech. It starts to come out in sarcasm. In ways like that, bitterness, resentment, hatred, these all don't stay in neat little cubicles in your heart. They sinfully begin to eat away at others. And that sinful anger problem that you had with one person now has begun to affect other relationships. How many poor dogs have gotten kicked when it was not their fault, but because you were angry with somebody else? How many kids have been yelled at? How many spouses have been spoken to really harshly and critically because of something that they went through at work and took it home? We have to deal with things in a biblical, godly way. Notice verse 27. It also gives a foothold to the devil in your life and your relationships. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You angrily lick your wounds and you're setting yourself up for a greater fall. Satan loves a blow on the hot coals of anger. He loves to use that to his own ends. I really do think that has a lot to do with Judas's departure from the 12. Is that he was sitting there, he was simmering, he says, Jesus, I thought he was going to sit on a throne, I thought we were going to have one of the 12 thrones, I thought he was going to be the Messiah, but he keeps talking about dying, and I'm done. I'm going to get out of this relationship whatever I can get out of it. The money bag's empty. I need something. I got to recoup my expenses. And he sells out the Savior. But it was simmering. It was slow boiling. Judas didn't just one day wake up and go, you know what? I'm going to trade in the Savior for 70 pieces of silver. It was a slow boil. And we have to deal with our problems because Satan blows on those coals. It means we need to be continuous in speech, as it says in verse 25. That word speak in verse 25 is in the present tense in Greek. It means that the speech is to be ongoing. Communication's never to stop. That keeps the anger from simmering, growing into bitterness, growing into seething hatred. Remember what James said? You hate and your anger overflows and it becomes murder. I read that to couples that go, we don't want to kill each other. On Saturday nights before church, I usually getting ready for church, I turn the TV on, just trying to relax, and there's these shows that come on, like Dateline and stuff. And they're like, I don't know how long they are, but my wife says, don't watch it, because we get sucked into those things. And they never turn out good, because they start telling you about a murder. And you think it's, you know, the ex-wife, or you think it's the girlfriend or whatever. But you know, in those shows, somebody dies, and they're always somebody that's close to them. And I'm always amazed because when you're counseling with people, you're talking to two friends, you're talking to a brother and sister, you're talking to coworkers, you're talking to brothers and sisters in Christ that are coming together, even husbands and wives. And you read that passage in James, you say, it's going to result in murder. They go, no, it never happened. No, that's an exaggeration. Murder in the heart. Oh, but murder in the heart leads to murder. Do you remember Cain and Abel? That wasn't murder in the heart. That was murder. And that TV show, the reason I reference it is because it keeps showing over and over and over again that the anger that simmers in the heart often gets pushed to the edge and results literally in murder. Because we don't deal with it. It gives the devil an opportunity and keep on being provoked to temptation. And there are some that give in. Some couples, their communications come to such a screeching halt because of something that happened in the past. They think that there's no way of dealing with their sins against one another. It's like those garbage strikes. You know when the garbage men strike? And say, we're not going to go pick up your trash. And everybody goes, ah, no big deal. Until, you know, it goes on. And now you've got these big, giant piles of garbage out sitting on the street. At first, it's just a nuisance. It's just a little pain. But then it's disgusting. And then it's a serious health hazard to the whole city. Now we are endangered. So you're going to go to the Lord. You're going to give him your sour attitude and repentance. But you're also going to sit down with your spouse or your friend, and you're going to talk it over, and you're going to ask forgiveness and get it right. We need to speak regularly. This is the danger if we don't. Let's go back to our passage in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 29. 28 is for another time. It talks about working hard and providing for needs. Don't steal. It's part of the changed life. Verse 29 continues on with communication. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we speak regularly, but here we're taught to speak graciously. Now, there are some that are likely to have been here that said, oh, man, I love talking, and I'm excited now. We're going to sit down. I'm sorry for you guys that I ruined your lunch. You want that. You want to sit. You want to hash it out. You're ready to go for hours. You got the tissues out. You got some water. And you're ready. It's an all-nighter. You're going to deal with it. But let me add some caution to that. Let me ask you this question. It's an important one. Why do you want to talk? Why do you want to talk? Is it because you like to wrangle words? My father wanted to be a lawyer. My brother became a lawyer. My wife thinks I should have been a lawyer. Because sometimes when we get into disagreements, I know in my flesh that I'm enjoying the pin down. And I say that to my shame. It is sin. Because I'm not out to find truth, to love my spouse, I am out to win the arguments. Is it because you like to wrangle words? Is it because you like to be right? Is it because you want to win and come out on top? Is it to attack the other person, to put them in their place? How dare you talk to me that way? Is it to manipulate the other person so you can get what you want? If those are your purposes, say it any way you want. Sarcasm works pretty good. Because if those are your goals, then you're not seeking to communicate, nor are you seeking to please the Lord or help your spouse or the other person. So do it however you want. You're not doing it for God. But if you want to help the other person, if you want to love them, you want to bring the both of you into a right relationship with one another and with the Lord, then those goals are absolutely unacceptable and they need to be repented of. The principle is in verse 29. It says we are to speak to the other person in such a way that we are instructing, we are lifting up, we are building up the other person. We are not tearing them down. This is the kind of speech that's fitting the occasion. Gracious instruction, gracious reproof in love, gracious exhortation, rehearsing the realities of the gospel. What verse 29 really says in this conversation is that you're going to impart grace to them. You're going to be a blessing to them. You're going to go through this conversation as hard as it might be because you love them. Now, when we think back to our feeble attempts that go so wrong, the ones that we intend to do right, sometimes we find that it was because motive was wrong at the beginning. So remember those important truths. Be concerned with what you say. Choose your words wisely. Words are hurting. They're cutting. Some are skillful at cutting people up with their words. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." Be concerned with what you say. Be concerned with how you say it as well. All these matter. Tone, pitch, volume, facial expressions, sarcasm, condescension, scoffing, mocking, all of these affect communication. They can take good words and make them sinful in their intention. I used to tease, we used to have this little miniature dachshund, and I used to tease him when he was being bad. I was like, "You want to go to the pound? You want to go to the pound?" He'd get all excited, right? "You want to go to the pound? I'm going to put you to sleep. You want to go to the pound? I'm going to leave you out in the field." He's like, "Yeah, yeah," right? He'd get all excited. My words didn't match my expression. Your words may not match your expression. "Well, I love you. I love you. I don't have to say it every day, do I?" No, and you're not saying it right now. Be concerned with what you say. Be concerned with how you say it. Be concerned with when you say it. Ecclesiastes says there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Choose appropriate times to speak. You may have an issue at the restaurant. Wait till you get home. You may have an issue here at church. Wait till you can grab some coffee. It's hard work. It's hard work to communicate in a God-honoring way. There's an additional motivation in verse 30 as we close. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we sin in this way, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Because ultimately, it is a matter of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12 that the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. And so we need God to change our heart. When we speak, we reflect what is in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, Christ has saved us. He's taken out that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He's put his Holy Spirit within us. He has instructed us this morning from his holy word. Now may the Lord help us to walk in dependent obedience of what we've learned, so that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord God. Remind us of what your word says, that we will be held accountable for every word we speak. It is in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.